2:26. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is not good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Happy Father's Day. It's good to be back with you. I've missed you. Even in our sending church in Louisville, Kentucky, I sang with our church, and it just wasn't the same. Our hearts missed you guys very much, and grateful to God for the community of people he is building here, this church that he is committed to build. Even the promise that he made to David, "I will build you a house," connected with Jesus' words, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." God is actively at work in building this church for his glory. And so for those of you who don't know what a sending church is, we believe churches plant churches. And so in the Bible, when Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, the disciples, how they saw that in the book of Acts is they proclaimed the gospel through their preaching and their lives. And then the Lord raised up local churches, and local churches planted local churches. As you find, the church in Antioch sent out the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, to go on the missionary journeys where they preached and proclaimed the gospels. And then letters are written throughout the New Testament. You'll find most of our books of the Bible in the New Testament are actually letters by the Apostle Paul to specific local churches or regions of that part of the country. And so we practice that same thing today, local churches planting local churches. And so the local church in Kentucky, our sending church, Third Avenue Baptist Church, we went back and reconnected just like Paul does throughout his writers, or his journeys, excuse me. We connected with them and they sent us back. And so we are here and excited to see what God is going to do in the future and thankful for it. As I said earlier, happy Father's Day. Dads, have you ever lost your child? Maybe in Costco or, I don't know, at a mall or a big shopping area or even at a sporting event. Growing up as a pastor's kid, I basically lived at the church. And so my mom was always the first one to leave for home and at the end of the gathering. And while my dad usually stuck around, he had meetings, whether it's a deacon's meeting or a counseling session, that gave us the opportunity to go throw the football in the front church lawn. And so, or in the gym. So we just, just similar to what we do here, is there's a gaggle of kids that kind of ran around and played football or basketball or played hide and go seek. But in all that, oftentimes there was a miscommunication between the dad and the mom about who had what kid. And remember, this is before texting. Remember, I got gray hairs now, so I'm dating myself here. But man, there was every once in a while, when my friends would start leaving, I'd go peek at my dad's office just to kind of see, hey, did I still got a ride here? And every once in a while, I'd see his light was off. That's when the cold sweats kind of began. my dad has left me. Who do I, how do I, You know, and so eventually the last person at church would call my dad and say, hey, you left a kid. And so somehow I'd get home. But if you've ever left your child at church, you're in good company. Because today's passage provides the only account of the childhood of Jesus, and it's an account where his parents leave him at the temple in Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph. So let this passage be an encouragement to all parents out there who feel like you're a failure. Mary and Joseph left Jesus at the temple too. So if you're not already there, please turn with me to the second chapter of Luke. We'll be looking at verses 40 through 52. 40 through 52. And this brief passage concludes the birth narratives of John the Baptizer and Jesus. We've seen them contrasted and compared throughout the first two chapters. And there's actually, I believe that the first three chapters are a grouping of chapters that work together, but specifically the first two chapters work and cover the birth narratives of both of these characters. And in again, this passage concludes the first words of concludes this birth narratives and includes the first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And in those words, we find the main idea of our passage today. Here's the main idea. Jesus came to do his Father's will. And so our exhortation, we too must submit to the will of the Father. Now the passage is split up like a narrative. What's the structure of the passage? So before we read it, I want to point out what the structure is, if you could skip to the next slide. If you're familiar with literature, this is something called Freytag's pyramid. Freytag's pyramid is basically how every story, most stories, work. You have an introduction, exposition. Then you have, and where you're introduced, I mean, this is like Lord of the Rings. You're introduced to Frodo. You're introduced to like Gandalf and certain the Shire. So you have that in the introduction. And then something happens. It's called the inciting moment, where the rest of the story, you're trying to figure out how there will be resolution. And so, inciting moment, there's a rising action, there's a climax, yes! And then there's a falling action, and there's a resolution, and there's, at the end, there's something, basically, they all live happily ever after. Similar to that structure, if you skip to the next one, this is the structure of the passage. It's a story contained in itself. 12-year-old Jesus travels to Jerusalem with his family for the Passover. That's the introduction, verses 41 through 42. Right away, we find there's a crisis. Unbeknownst to his parents, Jesus remains in Jerusalem while they travel back to Nazareth. That's the inciting moment. Verses 44 through 48, the frantic search and anxious discovery of Jesus at the temple. Then verse 49, the peak of the passage is Jesus' clear and submissive response to Mary's question. So that's why we have the main idea planted in verse 49. Then the falling action, they did not understand, but Jesus submissively returns with them to Nazareth. Then the resolution, Mary treasures all these things in her heart. Then this word right here, have you ever tried to say that? Denouncement, or it's denouement. That's actually what it's called. Jesus grows into manhood, and that's verse 52. So that's the structure of our passage. And now that we have a basic idea of how the passage flows and works, let's read it together. So follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. And when they had, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. If you noticed, I included verse 40 in our reading today, though it is connected with the previous passage. Because if you noticed from Lynn's reading this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 2, there is one other place in Scripture where a child is mentioned two times in a short passage as growing up in the Lord. We read it this morning. It's Samuel. Once again, our attention is drawn to Samuel, the first prophet of Israel. By mentioning the growth of Jesus in verses 40 and 52, Luke again is wanting to draw our attention to see that Jesus is the final prophet, and we should listen carefully to his words and observe them. So look at verse 41 and the introduction to our story. This is the beginning of Freytag's pyramid. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Once again, Luke wants us to know that Mary and Joseph, this was the main idea of last sermon, Mary and Joseph are very devout in their observation of the law. The law required all Jewish men to make 3 treks to Jerusalem every year in observation of 3 particular feasts or festivals. One of those festivals is the Passover. Women and children were not required to come, but many did just because, man, they went as a family oftentimes. So the trek from Nazareth to Jerusalem around Samaria, so like if you're going from Nazareth to Jerusalem, you have to go through Samaria or around it. Most law-abiding Jews would go around Samaria because there was a blood feud between them. And so if they went around it, it would be 80 to 90 miles. So that's anywhere from 3 to 6 days it would take for this journey with little children and all the food supplies. So why are they there? Well, it says it, to observe the Passover. Now, this is the second reference to the Passover in the passage. Last week, Joseph and Mary presented Jesus as the firstborn son in observance of what happened the night of the Passover when Yahweh purchased all the firstborn sons of Israel with the blood of the Passover lamb. So here, Luke is once again mentioning the Passover and subtly getting our mind to think about Jesus as the one to lead a new exodus as the greater Moses. So it'd be like someone saying, so he's subtly saying these things. It'd be like someone saying, "Hey, man, I really like jelly, grape jelly, don't you?" And a few minutes later saying, "My favorite peanut butter is smooth, not crunchy, Jif. And then saying a few minutes later, "Man, I love the smell of fresh baked bread." What do you got in your mind? A peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And it's the same type of situation Luke is doing here. By mentioning the elements of the Passover and then celebration of the Passover, Luke is saying that Jesus is here to lead a second greater exodus as the final prophet. And listen carefully to what he has to say. So let's keep reading. Look at verse 43. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom." Now, 12 years old, Why is this significant? Why would he mention his specific age? It's not just what's written, but why did Luke write this? Why does he mention his age? This is the only place in the whole Bible where we get a glimpse into Jesus' childhood. And why does he mention the age of 12? Well, it's because 13 was the age that a Jewish youth became accountable to keep the laws on his own. So by the age of 12, his parents should have trained him to know all the laws. But according to Jewish tradition, that child was not accountable for them until he turned 13 years old. So Luke mentions the age 12 because Jesus would not have yet been considered an adult. He's on his final journey as a child. Yet, he's still keeping every detail of the law on his own. But then something happens, and this is the inciting moment of the story. Look at verses 43 through 45. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. This is like, oh, no, you forgot your kid. But, you know, the inciting moment of this. So it would be easy for anyone to consider Mary and Joseph as bad parents here, right? How could you lose your kid? A whole day. You don't even know he's gone until the end of the day. Is this a case of parental neglect? Should CPS have been called? Well, these pilgrimages were often taken with several families at a time. In fact, the word used here for group is often translated, verse 44, is often translated as family. So it would have been a group of family and close friends from Nazareth on their way back. Now, this was the covenant community, similar to how our church works. Parents and families take care of each other's children as they do life together, including trips. Now, families traveled in groups because of also, not just because of convenience, babysitting, but also because of protection. There were a common problem during the day's highway robbery. And groups provided protection. It's similar to the way that it may have been on the Oregon Trail. You didn't want to travel on the Oregon Trail all alone because you have bandits and robbers, thieves, who would strike the vulnerable and those not in groups. And so it's a similar situation in Jesus' day. So the men would have likely walked together, and the women would have walked together, and the children would have been playing together on their paths. Think about it. How do children interact with us as we go on hikes? How many of you like hiking as a family? I mean, we do. Some families are, I guess, like it a little bit more than others. But when we go on a hike with other families, I mean, you have the little children that typically stay close. But when you start getting into like 12, 13, 14, 15, the kids like to go way far ahead and then come back, you know, check in. Sometimes we went on a hike last summer, and our kids, like basically from 10 up to 18, they went all the way to the end, landed at the lake, and were just chilling there for like an hour before we got there. So it's similar, you know, if you're going slow enough, the kids are climbing on trees and rocks. Some people get further ahead than others, and some are slower than others. So one family is built like Tyler Hoagland with long strides and is like a gazelle, while other people are maybe a little bit more like myself and maybe like a pachyderm walking down the, we're a little bit slower here. So at the end of the day, though, the group gathers to rest and enjoy a meal together. Mary gives Joseph a big hug, while Aunt Hannah gathers one of her children into her arms as they look around and start counting heads. One, two. Mary looks at Joseph and says, Joseph, where's Jesus? I don't know. I bet he's hanging out with the cousins. It reminds me a little bit of that part in Home Alone where Kevin's bag gets passed all the way to the end. you know, here, just give this to Kevin. And then at the end, the coven sent it back to Mrs. McAllister with the words, Kevin isn't here. Kevin isn't here. Kevin isn't here. Kevin isn't here. Kevin is... Kevin! Jesus isn't anywhere to be found, and now the whole group is on high alert. While there is a flavor of comedy, it's obviously funny in some measure. It's also filled with words of fear, anxiety, worry, and astonishment. I mean, put yourself in that situation. Imagine searching for 3 days for your lost child in a world, in a city, in a day that slavery was part of the normal part of culture. This passage has a very real anxiety about it. It's heavy. It's scary. It's serious. What would you do in this situation if your child was lost and you hadn't found him for 3 days? Worry. Look at verses 45 through 46. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting with the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So as they search all over the city, looking anxiously for Jesus, they find him. And the text says they found him after 3 days. Now, what does it mean? It's likely that Luke is like smashing all the days together. You know, they're 1 day of journey away from Jerusalem, 1 day back, and on the 3rd day they find him. That's likely what's going on here. But there is a possibility that they looked for 3 days and didn't find him. So where do they find him? They found him at the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, culturally, during the time, children would often sit at the feet of their teachers. Where is Jesus sitting? After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, literally in the middle of the teachers. He's sitting right in the middle of them. And so, I mean, what a powerful picture of Jesus. He's asking questions and listening to teachers as a little child. What a powerful picture of the boy, Jesus, listening to and discussing theology with the teachers of the day. And he's not being told by his parents to do it. He's there on his own. So children, what do you do in your spare time? Even Jesus, at a young age, had a deep desire to read Scripture and to study theology. Children, theology is good for you. Make it your practice to get up in the morning, when your parents say you can get up, and read God's word on your own. Follow your dad or your mom's example of waking up and studying God's word before the day begins. Make it your practice to study the Bible. Bible before breakfast and Bible before bed is what the practice that I've been taught when I was a little kid. Bible before breakfast and Bible before bed. Ask your parents questions about God, little children. Ask your pastors things about God, even funny things like, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Ask questions about God's word and God's theology. Ask questions about life and the Bible. Sons, go with your daddy to the men's Bible study. Daughters, go with your mommy to the ladies' Bible study. Ask questions, take notes, train your mind to think about God's word even when you're a little child. Parents, teach your children to have a desire for the word. Cultivate a desire for theology in your children. Encourage them to ask questions about God. Practice family worship together regularly. Fathers, lead your family in reading scripture or catechism or a children's theology book. There are so many wonderful resources out there to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Moms and dads, teach your children to pray together. Sing hymns and songs together before bed. We picked, I can remember the first time we sang together as a family. It was a little bit awkward. If you haven't been doing it, like it's a little bit awkward the first couple times. But we picked one of the songs in the weekly email, pulled up a YouTube video that had the lyrics on it so that we could remember the words, and then we sang it together. Elijah and Nathaniel have even at times grabbed bulletins to be able to sing the songs. So I know the Lewises have bulletins and hymns in different parts of their houses. House. I think they only have one house. Unless Kyle recently got a massive pay upgrade. And the Reichards have Bible verses in their house with their children. Parents, that's a wonderful way to teach your children to have an appetite for the things of God. And to do exactly what Jesus is doing here. Sitting among the teachers, listening and asking questions. Let's keep going. Look at verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. All who are observing are blown away by this child's understanding and answers. This is likely a reference to Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2. And here's what it says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. We've already talked about the shoot of Jesse from Luke chapter, the beginning of this chapter. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So we'll see this wisdom and understanding grow and develop as Jesus grows into adulthood. Look at verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." You can picture the situation. What emotions would be going through your mind as a mom and a dad? As you see your son, finally you found him. The word Luke uses here for their feelings carries the both the idea of bewilderment and relief. "I'm going to strangle you, son, but first let me give you a big hug." Kind of like, you can picture it. Mary sees him, looks around at the situation in bewilderment, but then is relieved to find him, but almost infuriated at him for how much he has worried her. Now these are, her words kind of draw attention back to verse 35 of what Simeon says at the last time we're mentioned at the temple. "And a sword will pierce through your own soul." This is a hint of what's to come for Mary. Now, this is actually another culturally awkward moment. Normally the father would speak up. "Hey, son. Come on, let's go." But what happens here? Father's silent. He's not the focus here. Mary is the one to speak up. She calls him son, which is actually the Greek word for child. So there's a tenderness in her words. There's also anguish as she says that your father and I have been searching for you with great distress. But don't miss that word. How does she refer to Joseph? Father. Is Joseph Jesus' father? No and yes. Look how Jesus responds to this in verse 49. "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?'" I mean, this is the climax of the story. It's built up to Jesus' words here, and we're meant to listen carefully. So listen, remember most often in a story, when you have the first words of a person, they are actually intended to be like the theme of their life. So it happens in Ruth, it happens in Jonah. The first words carry a lot of weight in that character's, who that person is. So these words are very important. We're meant to listen carefully. What is the first question? He says, "Why are you looking for me? And did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" These are not the words of a junior high boy having a rebellious ego trip. Rather, they're intended to draw our attention to the nature and purpose of the incarnation. They're very deep words. So Jesus answers her question with two questions. The first question deals with the motives of someone who is searching for Jesus. Why were you looking for me? This is a question that every person that interacts with Jesus throughout his ministry is forced to answer in Luke's gospel. Why are you searching for Jesus? Why are the shepherds searching for Jesus in Luke 2? Why do the crowds come to him? Why are the Pharisees looking to Jesus? Why did the paralytic look for Jesus? Why is the centurion searching for Jesus? Why do women come to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke more than any other of the Gospels? Why do both the poor and the rich look for Jesus? So this question is actually a beginning question for the theme of Jesus' life. Why are you searching for Jesus? What draws you to Jesus? Some come to Jesus looking for him to give them something. Status, health, wealth. Some come to Jesus for food. Some come to Jesus to argue with him, to prove him wrong. Some come to Jesus to get social status. Maybe I can climb up the social ladder. Some come to Jesus to fill a momentary need, only to disregard him once that need is gone. What draws you to Jesus? Are you seeking to find someone who will just make your life a little bit better? Maybe you're just curious to know more about Jesus. No matter what your motives are in coming to Jesus, you must interact not just with what he does, but who he is. And that is what the second question points to. Jesus' question is of why is followed with the question of who, revealing who he is and why he came. Look at the second question. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Can you imagine being there in this situation? I mean, this is super confusing, right? So, Jesus, you don't make sense. Your parents were headed home. Like, so if you wanted to be in your Father's house, you should have been in that caravan of people headed back to Nazareth, right? Hey, he says, why are you searching for me? I need to be in my Father's house. But wait a second, your house, isn't it in Nazareth? Well, Jesus is pointing out something very important. If you wanted to be, Jesus isn't talking about Joseph. Jesus is talking about God, the Father, the first person of the Trinity. He's again revealing his identity as God, the Son, in unique fellowship and relationship with God, the Father. Now, most of us have a little indication in our translation that points to a footnote at the bottom of the page that reads something like, or about my Father's business. If you look at it, you'll find it at the bottom of the page, a lot of us, or about my Father's business. So meaning there are two basic translations that could be at play here, one focusing on the house and one focusing on the business. That's because the original language literally says, Jesus says, in the of my Father. There's no word inserted there. In the of my Father. So in the house of my father, in the business of my father, I'm here to do... The word's missing. And it's purposeful. He does that. Does he mean that business or house of my father? He's leaving it vague because Jesus' task deals with both the house and the business of the father. It's the same as the first Adam in the first temple in the Garden of Eden. You remember that? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that the original creation, all of creation, was designed to be a temple where Adam was placed in it to keep and cause it to flourish. His task was to dwell in God's garden, God's temple, and to tend it, to take care of God's business. And Jesus is doing the same here. He's here to do the Father's will, and that includes work in the house. Jesus came to do his Father's will, the whole reason why he came, to do the Father's will. So what is the Father's will? What is the Father's business in the Father's house? It is that the Father, it is the Father's will to redeem his people, to rescue his people, to heal them. Why did Jesus come? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. His whole purpose in being on this earth was to complete the will of the Father, to do the Father's will and business, to die so that we might be saved. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, and here's the will of the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How was this accomplished? Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of Yahweh to crush his son, him. Jesus came to do the will of his heavenly Father, and that will would lead him all the way to the cross. He came and he willingly gave his life to die for us. What a picture of the Father. I mean, several years back, I had an atheist friend of mine tell me that if he sees God someday, he'll be the first to walk up to him and punch him right in the face because he's a coward, is what he said. He sent his son to do the dirty work. He sent his son to die. A real father would have sacrificed himself, he said. Anyone who says that the father was a coward to send the son doesn't understand what it's like to be a dad. There's nothing in the world I wouldn't do for my boys. I would die for them without reservation or hesitation. Aside from my wife, my sons are my greatest treasure. The father sending the son isn't scandalous because the father didn't love the son, but because he did. With an everlasting love. But the father and the son loved the world. The weightiness of the cross is that the father sent his only begotten and beloved son to die for his enemies. And his son, Jesus, willingly came to give himself, his life, a ransom for us. Father, can you imagine sending your son to die for your enemy and your innocent son willingly going in union with your will? It's scandalous. It's hard to even imagine the deep, deep love the Father has for us. I worked several years back with a lady with Scarlet Hope, and there was a lady there that said to me, she was on staff, she said, Aaron, for years, I loved the Son, but I had a problem with the Father. I couldn't stand him. This right here gives us a picture into the heart of the Father, sending his only begotten Son, and the heart of the Son coming willingly to give his life for sinners like you and me. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. How deep the Father's love for us! How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Oh, the deep, deep love of God, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Christian, what more solidifying truth is there in a life full of trials and tests and pain and sorrow than that God the Father loves you? He loves us deeper than the deepest oceans and wider than the universe. And Jesus came to display this unfathomable, rich, and unchanging love for us. Let the love of the Father and the Son ground your heart this morning. God loves you. Look at verse 50. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. The they of verse 50 includes Mary and Joseph. Even his parents didn't understand what he was saying here. It's confusing to me too, as it has been through all of church history. How do we understand the hypostatic union of Christ? Is this the big $5 theological word? How do we understand the humanity and the deity of Christ? Well, in this little interaction, Luke is emphasizing that Jesus has two natures in one person. It's like the song the children have been singing and learning in children's church, totally God and totally man. I'll read it. Here's the verse. Here's the chorus. He's totally God and totally man, both in one. He's the great I am. To save the world, fulfill God's plan, he had to be totally God and totally man. Well, Jesus has an earthly father, Joseph, who adopted him after his mother Mary gave birth to him. And you're going to see a genealogy right here that's most likely tied to Joseph. But then he also has a heavenly father, his biological father. And what is his response to both fathers? Look at verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. He's submissive to both. It is the will of his heavenly father for him to obey and honor his earthly father. To obey his parents. It's right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Children, honor your parents. And Jesus humbly submitted to both. Luke is giving us a behind-the-scenes look at Jesus' nature, 100% God and 100% man. And Mary, she's quietly observing all these things, treasuring them up in her heart, soaking it all in. Can you imagine being Mary, pondering Jesus' life as a little child? Man, I wish the Lord would have given us more information about his childhood. But man, I can't wait to sit down potentially someday with Mary in heaven and just hear her talk about Jesus. Look at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, this verse summarizes Jesus' life from the age of 12 all the way to the age of 30. Because the next time we see him is in 323. And he's 30 years old. So what does he do between 12 and 30? The Bible doesn't say. Likely, he learned the craft of carpentry with Joseph, his father. And there's actually argument that says that it wasn't that Joseph may have actually been a mason working on stones. Likely, he learned the craft of carpentry or stonework with his father. This verse, along with verse 40, reminds us that Jesus was human and God. He grew up as a human. He had to go to junior high, just like everybody else. He went through puberty, just like everybody else. All the while, he came to do his Father's will. And that's the same mission to which we are called today. To do the Father's will. Fathers, on this day, how do you train up your children? How do you be a father, a good father? By following Jesus' example, doing the will of the Father. Teaching your children to love God, to love theology, to love His Word deeply. By being an example to your children of how to walk with Jesus. Point your family to Jesus. Jesus came to do His Father's will, and that's the same mission to which we are called today. Let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that we got a peek into your heart, Father, your love for us. Lord, that Jesus, who did the will of the Father all the way to the cross, Lord, we are so grateful for what you have accomplished for us. Thank you. Help us, Lord, to rest deeply in your love. Let it guard our hearts and our minds. Let it flow through our actions and our lives. Lord, let our position in Christ, who we are because of what you have done, guide us today and throughout the week. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.